You know, I think some of you kind of know this, some of you don't, but before Sunday service, we run a Sunday school class that starts at 10 o'clock. This isn't an advertisement, but beginning of the summer, we started a series in our summer school where we focused on the Christian life. And so we talked about the Bible, and then we talked about spiritual disciplines. Specifically, we talked a lot about quiet time, about prayer, about meditation. And it kind of struck me as I was reading through Colossians, looking back at like that series that we did, that a lot of times as Christians, we look at the Christian life, we look at spiritual life in terms of disciplines and practices, right? If I were to ask you how your spiritual life is going, how your Christian life is going, most of you would kind of answer with your quiet time, your prayer life, right, your meditation. If you asked me, I would probably answer it that way too. And in certain ways, it's a little bit shallow because our spiritual lives are more than disciplines. They're more than practices. In a lot of ways, you know, the disciplines or the practices are just the way in, the process. But our spiritual lives are our spiritual life is about experiencing the presence of God, deepening our sense of assurance, coming to know God's will, communing with Him, right? Those are the deep things. And the things that we talk about, quiet time, prayer, meditation, those are just kind of the ways in. And it's very similar to how we look at church. You know, a lot of times when we talk about church, we talk about programs. We talk about Bible studies or Sunday services or mission trips or different program things that we're doing. But the truth is that church is really about more than that. It's about fellowship. It's about encouragement. It's about counsel. It's about accountability, right? It's about community. And I bring that up because we get to a part in Colossians as we continue the series where Paul gets very, very practical, where he wants to talk about the Christian life. He wants to talk about spiritual living, and he doesn't talk about it the way I talk about it. He does a much better job doing the class. He isn't just talking about programs and disciplines. He talks about what it's really about. And so we're going to be, you know, as we continue on in the series through Colossians, as we continue to look at Paul's teaching to this particular church, Paul's letter kind of falls, it kind of has the same pattern as a lot of his other letters. If you think about his other letters, the first half of Paul's letters typically is theological. And in the first half of Colossians, what Paul has done is he's given us this picture. What's happening in the church is these false teachers are coming. And some of the false teachers are these Pharisees, the people from the Jewish community who are telling the Colossians that they need to obey the law the way that they do. There's this other group coming in, and they're saying, no, you need to be practicing these pagan things, these other spiritual practices that you don't know about. And so the theological response that Paul gives is Christ is supreme. He's bigger, he's better than all the stuff that they're talking about. You don't need that stuff. You don't need these practices. You don't need these obedience. You don't need all these other things that they're peddling. Right? Christ is bigger. He's better. In the second half that we're starting today is he gets practical. He says, he's bigger and he's better, and this is how he changes your life. This is how the gospel changes your life. And so that's really what we're going to be talking about is essentially for the last two chapters, Paul is sharing with them how the gospel reshapes their lives, how Christ reshapes their lives. And there's actually four different things that he brings up that we're going to look at week to week. This week he talks about spiritual life. Next week, next part of the passage he talks about church life, how the gospel reshapes our church life. Then he goes on and he talks about how the gospel reshapes our home, our family life. And then he ends and he talks about how the gospel changes the way we live in the world. So those are kind of the way we're going to end the series. But we hit the stage where it becomes incredibly practical. And like I said, what Paul does is he begins with this element of spiritual life. And so that's the question that we're going to be asking today is, how does the gospel reshape our spiritual lives? Right? We have all those other things coming. Church life, family life, life in the world. But the focus today is, how does the gospel reshape our spiritual lives? And there's basically three instructions that Paul gives us. And from there, we're going to study them. So the first instruction he gives us is he says, seek the things above. Second instruction he gives us is he says, set your minds on the things above. And the third that he gives us is he says, put to death what is earthly. So we're going to look at those three instructions, and we're going to see what they mean for our spiritual lives. So first, seek the things that are above. If you go to verse 1, we see that exact phrase. Paul says to the Colossians, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Okay, so the first thing we have to ask is, what does that mean when he talks about seeking the things that are above? Right? Is he just talking about heavenly things, heavenly rewards, heavenly, the fact that we're going to be in heaven one day? He actually explains it right after. He says, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. And so he's pointing us to Christ again. Commentators say that what he's doing also, he's building off of his argument at the end of chapter 2. And if you go back into chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, he's urging the church. You know, we're in this at the end of chapter 2. Paul is explaining how the false teachers have been urging the church, this Colossian church, to do one of two things: to either become more Pharisaical, right, more like the Pharisees, obey the law deeply and truly the way the Pharisees do, or they're urging the church to start taking up these pagan practices, this pagan spirituality. And in particular, in verse 20, for instance, he talks about it as elemental spirits of the world, right? To do these observances and the practices, invoking the elemental spirits, the principalities of the world, the different spiritual entities that are around. And in contrast to that, what Paul says is, he says, don't do those things. He says, instead, don't seek the things that are below. Don't seek the elemental spirits. Don't seek the observances of the law. Seek the things that are above. Seek Christ. Right? He's telling the church not to fall into this Pharisaical obedience of the law or these pagan practices. And the reason why is because Paul's argument is that those things, the gospel will free you, those things will put you back into bondage. The gospel will free you, those things will put you back into bondage. I'm sure, most of you have heard me kind of talk about this, but Paul is pointing out the fact that Christianity is vastly different than every other religion. He's doing it here, and what he wants to show them is that the gospel is completely different. And basically, every religion, whether it's ancient or whether it's modern, does the exact same thing, except Christianity. Every religion does the same thing. Every religion presents a way or a method or a process and says, you have to do this. If you do this and you do it well, then you'll be accepted. Then you'll be loved. Then you will make it to the afterlife. Every single religion does that. Says, here's the program, here's the process, here's the method. If you do it, you'll find salvation. You'll find God. You'll find love. You'll find acceptance, whatever that is. For instance, if you look at modern religions, you look at Islam, and Islam has the five pillars. The five pillars of Islam are five things that you have to do. And if you do them, then paradise awaits you, right? You look at Buddhism. Buddhism's a very different religion, but Buddhism talks about the fourfold path. And the idea of the fourfold path is, if you believe these things, if you embrace them, then you can become one with everything. But if you notice, they're both the same. They both lay out a program. They both lay out a process. And they say, this is what you have to do. This is what you have to believe. And if you do it well, if you believe it well, then you'll make it. Now, I was thinking back to this, and back when I was in high school, like, SAT tests were a really big deal. Now they're not. I feel like there's a lot of schools that, especially through the pandemic, have said, that SAT scores are optional. But I remember, back when I was in high school thinking about college, like, SATs were a really, really big deal. I remember for my parents, they were so important. They were kind of make or break for where I was going to be able to get into college, that I spent like a summer and like an extra 3 months doing like these tons of SAT classes that I hated. Now, I'd go to this class and they would do like all this English vocabulary. They would do all these math problems. I would go to a lab and math, there would be like practice tests, and I would do these practice tests. And I remember like I absolutely hated it. One summer it was every single day. It was hours. And really the hope was is that if I did well enough, I would get accepted to the school that I want to go to. Every religion has an SAT test. You know, every single religion. That's one of the things that makes them all the same. And the SAT tests for these religions are different. Sometimes their practices, believe these things, do these things, live this way. Sometimes their beliefs, believe these things, embrace these things, but it's an SAT test. Right? If you do well enough on it, you make it in. That sounds really good to some degree on the surface, but it's really not. I mean, imagine taking an SAT test where you never found out the results until the day class started at whatever school you were looking to go to. Right? Imagine taking an SAT test trying to get into Harvard or trying to get into, you know, wherever, Virginia Tech, UVA, and not finding out your score and not finding out based on that whether you get in or not until the actual day school starts. I mean, what would happen? Well, in some way, like, two things would happen. I think one of the things that would happen is if you were, you know, if you really cared about getting into that school, you would probably take the SAT test as many times as you could, right? Let me work as hard. You would spend spend years working and working and working and working, because who knows, right? Like, you take it once, but you're not going to find out until it's actually time to get in. And so you would take it again and again and again and again, hoping to get the very best score possible so that when it's time to get in, you have the best chance possible. You know, the other thing that would happen is in that scenario is you would spend the entire summer, the entire year, the entire couple of years at the end of your school year, you'd spend the entire time wondering whether your score was good enough. And you see, that's kind of what happens with religion. That's the problem with religion, is religion doesn't make you free. It burdens you. Religion doesn't make you free. It puts you in bondage. And that's what Paul is talking about. He says the gospel makes you free. Don't do those things because they will put you in bondage. Don't make your life about those things, because you will lose the freedom that you have found in Jesus Christ. See, every religion kind of creates this bondage of work, this bondage of never knowing whether it's enough, except Christianity. And the reason why Christianity is different is because the gospel says that you are not accepted based on your work, but the gospel says that you are accepted based on Christ's work for you. You know, using the SAT analogy, imagine being able to hire the smartest person in the world to take the test for you, right? The person who scored a perfect score on the SAT. Then you would have him take it once in your name, not worry about it a bit. You'd show up at the school, and on the day that the doors open, the day the admission happened, you'd say, "Where's my room?" No worries, no headaches, no problems. That's the difference between what the gospel says and what these false teachers are saying. And if you notice, what the gospel does is it turns your spiritual life upside down. Let me explain it this way, and this is where the pragmatic part of it happens. Here's the reality. For a lot of us, we do our spiritual lives as if it's religion. In other words, we feel like if we read the Bible, if we pray, if we live the way that we're supposed to live, then for that day, maybe for a couple days, God will love me more, God will bless me more, God will accept me more, and I'll have more good things happen to me in my life. Right? Have you ever felt like that? Or on the other side, have you ever felt like when you didn't pray that day, when you didn't read the Bible that day, oh my gosh, something bad's going to happen to me? And when it does, I knew it. I knew that was going to happen. I knew something bad was coming my way. You know, that's exactly what Paul is speaking out against. You know, we can do our spiritual lives in a way that is just religion. And when you do your spiritual life like it's religion, that you have to earn, that everything you do is there because you have to do it, and if you do it, you will be loved and accepted, that you will be blessed and receive good things, it turns you into a beggar. And your spiritual life is no fun. You know, you end up being a beggar who begs for scraps, begs for God's love, begs for his attention, begs for his favor. And you see, what the gospel says is that you don't have to beg anymore. The gospel says you are a child. And you know, when you really believe that, it changes the way that you see and the way that you do things like your quiet time, your prayer, your meditation, because you're no longer trying to prove. You're no longer doing things to earn. You're now doing them because you have a Father who loves, because you have a Father who accepts, because you have a Father who calls you his child. And you know, in a very kind of basic way, it turns your spiritual life upside down. Your spiritual life is no longer about earning, it's about responding. So that's the first thing we see, and I think that's a really, really important thing to understand about spiritual life, is the gospel reshapes our spiritual life, that we do our spiritual life not as beggars, not as people hoping, but as people who have been accepted, who have been loved, and we do it in light of the love that we've received in Jesus Christ. And that's a very, very different thing. Second thing that we see here, the second instruction that he gives us is he says, set your minds on things that are above. He says, set your minds on things that are above. Verse 2, he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so we see the reason why we set our minds on things above is because we have died with him in our salvation. We have died to our sins. We have come alive to Christ. And our lives are now hidden with Christ. And if you notice, there's this last phrase at the end, verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So this phrase talks about transformation, right? It talks about glory. It talks about the fact that when we're hidden with Christ, when Christ appears, we reappear and we are renewed. We are different, right? So essentially what the second instruction has to do with is this. It has to do with the question, how do we change? Right? How does change happen in our lives? Now, for most people, this is the way you explain change. You say, the way that change works is I look at my life, I find behaviors, I find moral things, I find character issues, and I deal with them. Right? And then Paul does talk about that in the next one, so it's not that they're not important at all. But for most of us, we think change happens when we identify the problem in our behavior or actions, and then we exert self-will, self-discipline to make those things different. Right? That's the way most of us view change. And so some of you have gone through that process where you see something in the Bible, you say, oh, I really should be this. And you say, okay, how can I be that? Okay, well, I should do this, and I should act like this, and I shouldn't treat people like this. And then you go about your life, and then when that happens, you try to act like that. That's how most people deal with change. I remember when I was in seminary, I noticed an issue in my life that I really wanted to change, and that was I wanted to grow in patience. I wasn't patient in all these different situations, and so I started praying. I said, God, help me to be more patient. Now, let me tell you how God works. When you ask him to help you to become something, to change something, he puts you in a lot of those situations where you have to be that, right? And so what started happening is I prayed for God to start changing me in the area of patience. And all of a sudden, for a few months, what started happening is I'd go to the grocery store, and I would end up in the slowest line. I'd end up having to wait. I would pick the shortest one, I get in, take the longest time, I see everyone pass me by. Right? Something else would happen where I have to go fix my car, and I have to go wait the entire day to get my car. all of a sudden something would happen at the DMV, and you know, DMV is the best place to learn patience because all you're doing is waiting. The other thing that started happening to me, and this is the struggle, I was living in just outside of Philadelphia at the time, and what started happening is I started having to go places and I ended up in the worst traffic. And if you ever want to like see whether you're a patient person or not, you know, get into traffic. And in Philly, like traffic's nasty. You know, like there's times where it doesn't move and people aren't very nice about it. So you get these times where people are trying to cut into your lane and they're trying to, and essentially the tactic is you don't look at them. Right? If someone's trying to get into your lane, you don't look at them at all. You ignore them and you just kind of keep inching forward, and the hope is that they realize they're not gonna kind of squeeze in. So here I am, you know, I'm praying and I'm saying, God, help me to be patient. And here I am, and you know, in my car, in traffic, and someone is nudging their way in. And you know, like at the time, I'd feel a conviction. I'd look at them. I say, okay, go in. And they would go in. And then, you know, again, Philly people aren't nice, but the car behind would inch up right behind that car, and they would try to squeeze in too. And, you know, like, because this is stuff that God is working, I would look at the second person, fine, go. And if you do that, everyone behind you starts honking, and it becomes a big deal. But it's basically just this huge mess. But basically, you know, the way that we tend to think about change is we think about behavioral modification. We think about discipline. We think about self-will. Right? We think about ways in which we should act this way. So when I'm in that situation, I'm going to act this way and not this way. And what Paul says is, change doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen because of self-discipline. It doesn't happen because of self-will. What actually changes you is a renewed mind, right? That's what he's saying here. He says in verse 2, he says, set your mind on the things that are above. You know, in Romans 12, Paul makes this wonderful, wonderful argument. He says to the church in Rome, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when you do that, you will be able to discern what is the will of God. Right? I think that's the reason why we don't change, because we rely on ourselves to change. We rely on our discipline, on our capacity, our self-will. And Paul says, it doesn't work that way. Your mind needs to change. My freshman year, I went to Virginia Tech, and my freshman year, I remember during orientation, they had a couple different big events where all the freshmen came in and we would do these fun things together. We went into the basketball stadium, and they had people lined up cheering as all the freshmen were running through, and we played games together. One night they did this event where we went to, I can't remember what building it was, but we went to this thing and there was a couple of different performers. There was a band, there was a comedian, and there was a hypnotist. What was really interesting is, you know, the hypnotist invited a couple people up and he would hypnotize them. And so I remember one guy, he said to him, you know, they were sitting in these chairs on the stage, and one of them, he said, you're going to think, when you wake up, you're going to think that your chair is getting increasingly warm. Right? And sure enough, when he wakes up, he's sitting there in the chair, and he starts kind of looking at his chair and kind of feeling it. And then after a little while, he starts getting up and like touching it, and he doesn't know like what's going on. You know, he doesn't see anything under the chair, and he starts acting different. Another guy that gets hypnotized, he said, when you wake up, you're going to think you're a chicken. So sure enough, he started kind of clucking and, you know, going around the room and pecking at things. And, you know, in a very simplistic way, I mean, that changed their behavior right away. Right? Like believing something different changed everything about their behavior. You know, we think that change happens through force of will, through self-discipline, through exertion of energy and resources on our part to make ourselves different. And to some degree, we need some of that, but the real change happens when our minds are renewed, when we believe the right things. You know, last week we talked about the importance of God's word, and so I don't want to rehash a lot of that, but I think for a lot of us, getting back into God's word regularly is one of the big changes that a lot of us need to make. And not just getting into God's word, but letting God's word get into us. I think for a lot of us, that's one of the really big changes that needs to happen in our lives, to see transformation. And it's not just about reading. I think that's where it starts. It's about reading and allowing it to reshape you, allowing it to reshape the way that you see yourself, allowing it to reshape the way you see God, allowing it to reshape the way you see others, allowing it to reshape the way you see the world. And I think there's really two ways we can go to the Bible and read it. We can read it in a way that we judge it, or we can read it in a way in which it judges us. And unfortunately, there are far too many who go to God's word to judge it, to say, this is wrong, this is old-fashioned, this is no longer relevant. But when you let it change you, it does. When you go to God's word and you let it judge you, you change and your behaviors change. You know, I shared with you kind of the patience project that I did with myself for a couple months. I still struggle with patience, but I can tell you, you know, in that period of time, I learned the behaviors of patience, but I was still impatient on the inside. I think the one thing that's changed the most in terms of my ability to be patient now is I began to realize how patient God is with me. And through reading the scriptures, through understanding God's love for me, I've seen that when I disobey, when I do the wrong things, when I live in ways that aren't aligned with God, I see a God who doesn't right away get angry, who doesn't get frustrated, who doesn't get fed up, but one who shows loving patience towards me. And you see, that's the biggest thing that has helped me actually become patient. Not the self-will, not the self-discipline, not the practices, and this is what it looks like, but trying to renew the mind and seeing a God who's loving and patient. But Paul says that's where change starts. That's where renewal, that's where transformation begins. The third thing that he says is he says in verse 5, he says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. Let me read verse 5. He says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now, like I said, you know, Paul does talk about character. He does talk about discipline and about will here as the third part, or as the following part. He says, therefore, and the therefore is based on what's before it, the fact that we have died with Christ, our lives are hidden with Christ, and that when Christ appears, then we will appear with him in glory. He says, therefore, put to death the things that are in you that are sinful, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry, right? And what's interesting is he makes this long list, and he kind of points out something that makes us ask a question, which is this idea of, well, what's earthly? Right, he says, put to death what is earthly. And we see this list. In a lot of ways, like, everything on the list is stuff that we would say, this is what's wrong with the world, right? What's wrong with the world is sin. What's wrong with the world is anger. What's wrong with the world is greed, lust, malice, evil desires, you know, all those different things. And if we were to ask someone, right, what's wrong with the world in terms of why is all this there? Why do we have all this anger and greed and lust and malice and evil desires? Why do we have all these things? People would answer it different ways. Right? Some people would say, well, the problem with the world, the thing that's wrong with the world is politics. Right? Right now, politics is this terrible thing. It divides people. It's power. It's not power. It's voice. It's not voice. Other people say the problem with the world is education. You know, it's the fact that, you know, we have problems in our educational system, or it's the fact that we're not doing moral education in our education systems. People aren't learning character. They aren't becoming better people. Some people would point to parenting. Other people would say, well, as a society, we've lost civility. Other people might say, well, what's wrong with the world is we have this immense power and wealth gap, or we have these injustices. In the early 1900s, the Times of London, the newspaper in England, asked several prominent authors this question. And they asked the question, they wanted them to write essays that they could publish in the paper, and they asked them this question: what's wrong with the world today? Right, which is kind of a why. What's wrong with the world today? One of the people they reached out to was a well-known author named G.K. Chesterton, who was a literary critic, societal trend critic. He was also a Christian apologist. And essentially, when he received this request to write an essay on the question, what is wrong with the world today, by the Times of London, he sent back a telegram. He said, "Dear sirs, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." You know, what Paul is doing is he's showing us something very, very powerful, very interesting. It shows up in famous book, Gulag Archipelago by Solzhenitsyn. In there, he says this. He says, the line between good and evil runs not through states or between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. In other words, when we look at the world and the things that are wrong, our natural tendency is to say the reason why things are wrong is them. Whoever them is, it's them. Whether it's someone on the other side of the political aisle, whether it's someone from a different country, different nationality, we want to say the problem with the world is them. They're the ones who are mucking it up. They're the ones who are making it terrible. They're the ones, and if we could just get rid of them, things would be better. Paul says this. He says, the thing that's wrong with the world is me. The thing that's wrong with the world is you. And before you go out there claiming that you know what's wrong, before you go out there trying to change everything, knowing who's at fault, knowing what's the problem, knowing what needs to be dealt with, the gospel redirects you and says, what's wrong with the world, the reason why things are so bad, is my sin. The reason why things are the way that they are is because of the sin that's in my heart. And that's the reason why Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. This isn't just a call to higher morality. This isn't just a call to be good people. This is a call to understand first and foremost where change has to happen before the world changes. Right? As much as we want to see the world change, as much as we want to see things happen in the world, it's Paul telling us in our spiritual lives as Christians that we have to start with our own sins, with our own evil desires. And in our own spiritual lives, we need to learn how to deal humbly, honestly, continuously and courageously with our sin. And as we do, we wrestle with not just sinful behaviors, we wrestle with our sinful attitudes. But if we do, right, if we do the hard work, if we take these things seriously, then it changes the way we view the world around us, and it changes the way we interact with the world. If you and I go into the world knowing that we are the worst of sinners, knowing that we are what's wrong with the world, then we go into the world not as holier than thou, not as know-it-all Christians. We go out into the world and we're not judgmental. We become compassionate. If you and I believe that we are a big part of the problem, we go into the world, into the problems of the world, and we don't go with a disdain or with a pride. we go with a deep sense of humility. If you and I believe that the sins of the world start with me, my heart, then we become truly humble and truly compassionate. And you know, when we believe that, we become compassionate, caring, humble, and gracious Christians. And that's what the world needs to see. When we become that, then people see Christ. Now, here's what we have to ask as we finish. How do we become like that? How do I start becoming like that seriously? Verse 5 actually gives us a huge hint to that. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And this is the important part, he says, which is idolatry. You know, what's interesting is Paul takes the idea of idolatry in the Old Testament. What is idolatry? Idolatry is loving and worshiping something besides God. Right? It's loving this God or that God, the God of thunder, the God of lightning, the God of fertility, the God of whatever God, instead of the true God, the one true living God. But what's interesting is Paul actually attaches it to these things. He says sexual immorality and passion, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, the reason why you're living poorly, the reason why you're living immorally, the reason why you are not obeying the commandments, the reason why you are living lives that are full of sin and strife, the reason why is because you love something else and not God. And so the question is, how do I start? How do I start becoming like this? Is it starts with loving God and putting Him first. And how do I do that? Well, the way you and I do it is we look at the cross and we realize that on the cross, Jesus put us first. On the cross, Jesus laid everything else aside and He put us first. When you have a God who puts you first, even to the point of His death and His destruction, then to not put Him first in your life is wrong. But you see, when you see that that's what He did for you, then He is always first. And when He is first, you start becoming this type of person, a compassionate, caring, humble, gracious Christian who through your life, people see Christ. Let's pray. And Father, all of us need to become more like that. In a lot of ways, we don't want to think that we're a part of the problems in the world. We want to point to other things just like everyone else does. But Lord, we need to wrestle with our own sin. And Lord, in dealing with it, we need to see the one who loves us first, who loves us faithfully, who put us first. And in that, Lord, renew us, change us, make us more like You. So we thank You that in Jesus Christ You have done that for us, and we pray that we can become people who live our lives putting You first too. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.